Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father God, you have indeed blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and among those blessings we count the privilege we have of worshiping you. And so we worship you now in spirit and in truth, as we've been summoned, and we call upon you to make this worship rich and worthy of you. We have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves, and so we do not try. We pray this in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we watch the global economy, we are often dismayed. That is, if we're paying attention, or shocked, consistently dismayed and shocked. But we are not dismayed and shocked at the fact of the disaster. We live in a fallen world, and we know that disasters happen from time to time, whether they're hurricanes or tsunamis or earthquakes. But we are watching a slow-motion, self-inflicted, suicidal disaster. God has struck our leaders with a judicial blindness. And this makes us wonder how we, Christians, should live, what we can do. If we've been forgiven, chosen by him in love before the world was made, what should we be doing? What should wisdom at the individual level look like? Now, of course, there are a number of things that you can and should do: organize your affairs, pay down your debt, and so on. But these really are common grace activities that you can read about elsewhere. I urge you to acquaint yourselves with the state of our financial crisis and not to believe any financial promises that any politician, whatever, makes. Conduct your affairs with prudence, and that's all to the good. But there's another set of preparations that I would urge you to think about. As you arrange your affairs, think about setting aside some money for loving the brothers. If we hit genuine hard times, not just relative hard times, but genuine hard times, we will be called to continue to love each other, and that will take resources. Our church has a deacon's fund to help those in need. Why not start a similar fund, family by family, your very own deacon's fund? I do not want to be, or to sound like, I'm an alarmist here, because hard money conservatives have been catching the last train out for my entire adult life. You can only cry wolf so many times. But as in the story, there really are wolves out there. Being prepared for them is not the same thing as having a paranoid belief in them. So love one another now and prepare yourselves to love one another in the future. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father in heaven, we confess that we've been unholy in your sight. We've been blameworthy. We confess it to you, and we confess it on behalf of our entire nation. We know that we've not cared about holiness, that we have mocked it in various ways and have deliberately distorted what it is in order to make it easier to mock. Forgive us this sin, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that we in the church have not been mindful enough of how you chose us to be holy and without blame in your most gracious election. We have softened the declaration of your intent instead of magnifying it. Forgive us for this, we pray. We acknowledge our own sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We've obtained an inheritance in Christ Jesus. At the center of that inheritance is full and complete forgiveness of sin. As a minister of the gospel, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. O Lord God, we ask you to bless us now. Your word is here, we are here, and so we ask that your spirit would be here as well. Unless you teach, unless you instruct, we will be left in our ignorance. Open our eyes to what you placed in this passage for us to see, and we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Well, the intention, Lord willing, is to go through the book of Ephesians over the next 6 weeks, a chapter at a time. And I want to confess at the outset that considering the book of Ephesians, a chapter at a time, is a little bit like taking pictures of the Rocky Mountains from outer space. You get the idea, but there are a lot of details that are missed. There is no hope of covering everything. There's perhaps some hope of stirring up in you a desire to give yourself to a lifetime of meditating on the themes of this book. As we learn later in the epistle, as we see in chapter 5, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. As she is gloriously adorned for her husband on her wedding day, she wears a golden crown, and that golden crown is made up of all the scriptures. All 66 books of the Holy Bible are the church's crown. And if that image, if that metaphor be allowed, the book of Ephesians should be understood as one of the central jewels in that crown. This book is packed tight with truth. It's packed tight with glorious truth. It is highly concentrated. It is a glorious thing indeed. A little bit of background first. Ephesus was a harbor city. It was a harbor city at that day. Today, it is inland a bit because the harbor silted up, which is why the city is now a ruin. But it was a harbor city, a vibrant and robust harbor city on the west coast of modern Turkey. It was the capital city of proconsular Asia, and it contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, using her Greek name, or Diana, if you use her Latin name. So this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This city contained it. It's a ruin today, as I just mentioned, because the harbor silted up. But in Paul's day, there was the city was on the west coast of modern Turkey. There was a harbor, and then there was a street called the Arcadian Way that ran about a half a mile, almost due east, not quite due east, but it ran about a half a mile due east, and it came to a T'd intersection, and across the street, which was Theater Street, so it was Arcadian Way, ran from west to east, and it came to Theater Street, across street, and then across that street was the great theater at Ephesus. This is where the riot occurred when the Apostle Paul was stopped by his friends from going in to address the rioters. There was a great theater full of screaming, maniacal, crazy people, which Paul saw as a preaching opportunity. And so his friends persuaded him not to do that in Acts. That was the incident in Acts 19:29. The city had a population of roughly a quarter million people at that time. So roughly a quarter million people at that time. And it was a center of great learning. It was an educational center. And not in contradiction to this, but I think parallel to it and in some ways harmonious with it, it was a center of great superstitions in Acts 19:19. A lot of occult materials were burned there as a result of the work of evangelism. And some people might say that occultism or the superstition or the witchcraft is inconsistent with great learning. No. If the learning is pagan, if the learning is without Christ, it's not inconsistent at all. Paul had lived there from AD 52 to AD 54, roughly. And during that time, all of that region in Asia heard the word of the Lord because of the great work that was going on in Ephesus. Paul taught in the Hall of Tyrannus, a rented hall that they got a hold of. He taught with great effect, and the word spread throughout that whole region. This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, is written approximately 10 years after Paul's residence in Ephesus, and he is writing to them from prison in Rome. So Paul is in prison in Rome about a decade after his ministry there, and this is what he has to say to them. So let's summarize some of the things that he says in this first chapter. And like I said, this is a satellite photo op going over the Rocky Mountains. Paul identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God, and he salutes the Ephesian saints as being faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. The saints in Ephesus are described as being located in two places. They are located in Christ Jesus, and they are located in Ephesus. They have an earthly identity. They're connected to an earthly place. There's a latitude and a longitude. They are here in a particular city in this world. They are in Ephesus. They are also in heaven in Christ Jesus. He blesses them with grace and peace from the Father and the Son. Verse 2. So, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is characteristic of all Paul's letters. In the pastorals, there are a couple of times where he says grace, mercy, and peace. But he always mentions the first two persons, of the Trinity. And he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name. I believe that he is not mentioned by name because the Holy Spirit is that grace and peace. So the Apostle Paul is not neglecting the Holy Spirit. He says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from God the Son. A blessing is pronounced upon the Father of Jesus Christ. A blessing is pronounced upon the Father of Jesus Christ, who is himself the source of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we bless God, we are doing something quite distinct from when God blesses us. God blesses us authoritatively. He is God who blesses. And when we bless him, we are blessing the source of all blessings. When we bless him, we are simply praising him, acknowledging him, declaring his worth. We bless the one who blesses us. So, the first mentioned blessing is the fact that we were chosen in Christ to be holy before the foundation of the world. That's verse 4. That's the first mentioned blessing. We were chosen to be holy, not because we were holy. If God chose us to become holy, if he chooses us to be holy, that is clearly not on the basis of us already being holy. We were not already there. He predestined us in love to be adopted by Jesus Christ and brought to God. And he did this because it was what he wanted to do. Verse 5. Now, this is something we have to learn how to do. Why did God do this? The ultimate answer is because he wanted to. Right? Why does God do the things he does? Because he wants to. But because he is holy, because he is good, because he is loving, because he is without taint in all his dealings, whatever he wants is by definition good and righteous and holy. He chose us to be adopted in love, and he did it because this is what he wanted, verse 5. The result of this is so that the glory of his grace would be praised, not vilified. When we exalt in God's sovereign grace, this results in praise being offered up to him, not in recriminations, blasphemies, and slanders. We are going to be talking as we work through Ephesians. It's not possible to do without talking about God's absolute sovereignty over all things. God foreordains everything. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. The hairs of your head are all numbered. Before the world was created, before the world was formed, he predestined you in love to be here worshiping him. This is not a grim truth. This is not a truth that should make us embarrassed or ashamed. This is not the black cauldron of predestination. No eye of newt, no wing of bat stuff here. This is in love he predestined us. This is a glorious thing, and it results in him being praised and honored. Whispering Calvinists are those who don't want to praise God. They're ashamed because they're afraid they're going to get into trouble. They would rather stay out of trouble than praise God. This is an occasion of praise and honor and worship. We have redemption through his blood, which means forgiveness for sin according to the riches of his grace. Verse 7. This is a mountain of grace, but he did not just dump this mountain of grace on us. He showered us with grace in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 8. And this is the way to think of it. God lavishes with precision. God lavishes with precision. We are finite and limited. We don't know how to do this. It's very, very hard for us. If we want to be precise, then we've got to go microscopic. If we want to be precise in what we give, we have to use the eyedropper, right? Or if we want to be lavish, we have to use the snow shovel. We can be lavish with a snow shovel or precise with the eyedropper, but God lavishes with precision. God overflows out of his infinite goodness and glory, and he does so in all wisdom. He does this with precision. God intended all of this within his own counsels for a long time past, from before the world was made, and he has now unveiled the mystery to us, verse 9. This mystery of what he's been up to the whole time is now revealed to us. That mystery was that when the time was finally right, God would gather everything in heaven and earth up into Christ. Verse 10. In Jesus Christ, what we are seeing, according to Paul here, is a cosmic do-over. What we see in Jesus Christ is a cosmic do-over. In Christ, absolutely everything is recapitulated or summed up. God does everything as he wishes, and his wishes included making us his heirs. Verse 11. So the word in verse 10, there is a word in the original that literally means recapitulated. In Christ, everything is summed up. Everything is recapitulated. Everything is done over. Everything is restarted. Everything is rebooted in Jesus Christ on a cosmic level. Paul is describing himself here as inundated by the first wave of this grace, verse 12. But the Gentile Ephesians would not have to worry that this grace would run out before it got to them. They also heard and believed and were sealed. So Paul says, we heard this first, it got to us first. And here I believe there's a theme throughout Ephesians where he's distinguishing Gentiles from Jews. So we Jews were the first to hear the word of this grace. But don't worry, you Gentiles, this predestining, glorious, sovereign grace is not about to run out. You also, when you heard, were sealed in it. You were brought in. You are not shortchanged by coming later. They, the Gentiles, were sealed by the Spirit, who is the earnest payment or the first installment of their final inheritance. So when he says the Spirit is the earnest money or the Spirit is the down payment, the Spirit is a person and he is given to you. And that means if grace and peace are yours now, then grace and peace are yours forever. That's what it means. If the Spirit is yours now, the Spirit is yours forever. If you are the Spirit's now, then you are the Spirit's forever. This is an earnest payment. This is a guarantee. This is a settlement. This is to give you something to hang on to in this troubled world. Now, of course, if you qualify it so much that you can't hang on to it anymore, then why bother? This is a guarantee. Guarantees that, you know, God doesn't talk the way some dishonest merchant might. This toaster has a lifetime guarantee. And you're very excited and you take it out and you discover that what he meant after it breaks the first week and you take it back, you discover that what he meant was it was guaranteed for the lifetime of the toaster. Well, that doesn't work. That's not a guarantee. When the Holy Spirit guarantees your final inheritance, that means that he who began a good work in you will finish it. If the work is begun, if the work is actually begun, then it will be finished. Ever since Paul heard of their faith in Jesus and love for the saints in verse 15, he has not stopped giving thanks for them, verse 16. His prayer for them included some remarkable requests. And let's look at those. The Father of glory would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of Christ, verse 17. He asks further that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to the extent that they would really get the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 18. This is quite a striking phrase that I want to return to later. He's praying that the Ephesians would get how much God has gotten by getting them. He wants the Ephesians to understand God's inheritance in the saints. That's a real down is up truth. Another thing was the greatness of his power for believers, verse 19. The kind of power that was evidenced in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, verse 20. That ascension placed Christ far above all current and future authorities, principalities, powers, whatever dominion or authority or throne can be named in the universe. Remember, this is a cosmic do-over. This is a cosmic recapitulation. Every name that can be named, Jesus Christ is named, enthroned above that name. Everything was placed under his feet, verse 22. And he was made head over everything for the church. Why is Jesus given this exalted place? He is given this exalted place for the benefit of the church, for the church, to the church. That church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything. Verse 23. So everything is put under his feet, but the church is his body, which means that the church is his feet. Everything is under his feet. Everything is under him. Everything is under him. So he's ruling over all things for the benefit of the church. So let's consider the true nature of Paul's prayer here. I want us to come back and meditate on the true nature of Paul's prayer, because he's telling the Ephesians how he's praying for them. He's laying out in Scripture how he, Paul, is praying for the Ephesians. And this prayer should be extended by us to all saints everywhere. That's why God included this in the canon. We are told here that Jesus was exalted to the highest imaginable place. It says that he was raised far above every other authority in the cosmos. Verse 21. So Jesus is raised far above every name that can be named, every other authority. Jesus is above that. Jesus is far above that. But that's not why Paul is asking for the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. That's not why Paul is asking for them to be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's not the thing that staggers us. Everyone would expect God to be far above everything else, right? That's sort of the point. That's sort of the definition of being God. God is by definition far above every rule, authority, dominion, and so forth. And if Jesus is God, then of course Jesus is exalted to the highest place. That is not the thing that Paul expects to stagger us. The thing that would require a special anointing from the Spirit to get is the coupling of this exaltation of Christ with the honoring of his bride. Putting those two together. The thing that boggles us is not the fact that Jesus or the Word of God or the second person of the Trinity is far above every name that can be named. That's not hard to get. He is God. What's hard to get is the incarnation and the point of the incarnation. Why would the God who is far exalted become less than the angels? Why would he, the one who is far above all authority and dominion and power, be born of a virgin, born under the law, be born into poverty, be born down here in the midst of these sinners? What's he up to? Well, what he's up to is the formation of a bride. He's up to the formation of his bride. He wants to create a bride. He wants to win a bride for himself. And then he ascends into heaven. That's what we celebrate as we mark the gospel. He's crucified, buried, resurrected. He ascends into heaven, and God gives him power and authority and dominion. But that's not just going back up to heaven to reassume the place where he was before. If he just came down to slum it for 33 years and then he went back, that's not hard to understand. If he just came down to have a look around, that's not hard to understand. He, the one who's far above all dominion and authority, came down to find a bride. He came down to find someone to marry. He came down to form a church who would become without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, as we're going to see later. He came down to find someone to marry. That's what he did. He came down into this refuse planet, this dump of a place, this place in high rebellion, and he said, I am going to secure a bride for myself. The Father sent him to secure a bride for himself. Now, this is starting to get hard to comprehend. This is the sort of thing that would make us say, oh, no, that's not really possible. So consider what Paul is actually saying here. First, before the foundation of the world, God chose us, verse 4, loved us, verses 4 and 5, predestined us, verse 5, blessed us, verse 6, lavished grace upon us, verse 8, and so on. So before everything started, before the world was created, God chose us, loved us, predestined us, blessed us, lavished grace upon us, and all the rest of it. Now, this means that you should go out at night, look at the stars, look at the Milky Way, look at, you know, consider photos of the distant galaxies that we can now see with some of our advanced telescopes. You should say there was a time when those were not. There was a time when those galaxies were not in existence. There was a time when God had not yet spoken matter into existence. There was a time when God had not said, let there be light, and there was light. There was a time when all of this was not. And before this universe was, before all those came to be, God was loving me. That's what this is saying. Before he spoke any of those things, God had intentions for me. God had intentions for us, and they were blessed intentions. Second, Paul specifically says that he's asking that the Spirit would open their eyes so that they might understand how great and glorious Christ's inheritance is in the saints. Verse 18. Let me read that again. Verse 18. that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not only did Jesus come here to get a bride, but he thinks he got a good deal. He thinks it was a good thing for him. Of course, we understand God's grace is good for us. Of course, we understand that salvation is good for us. Of course, we understand that forgiveness is good for us. Yeah, we get that. But why on earth would Jesus like us? We like him. We love him. He's done so much for us. But what is he thinking? What is he like? Why would he come down here to recruit his lovely bride, to recruit the bride without spot or wrinkle from this brothel of a planet? Why would he look there? Why would he do that? And Paul's saying, well, I could explain it to you in words, but I can't explain it to you in words. If you're going to get that, the Spirit's going to have to do something in you. The Spirit's going to have to make it go click. And if it doesn't go click, it's not going to make any sense at all. So, Jesus thinks he received a glorious inheritance in the saints. Jesus thinks that he did wonderfully in his choice of a bride. Then third, we are told that Christ fills absolutely everything. Verse 23. And then in the same breath, we are told that we in the church are his fullness. So Christ fills all in all. And then we're told we in the church are his fullness, the fullness of him who fills everything. What's that about? Now think about this. We stagger at these truths on two levels. One is we realize how tiny we are. This simply has to do with finitude. God is always infinite. God is always great. God is always absolutely omnipresent, omnipotent, and we are always finite and limited. And it staggers us that God would marry so tiny, would send his son to marry so little. But that would be true even if Adam had never sinned. We would always be small. In the resurrection, we are always going to be finite and he's always going to be infinite. But that's hard to comprehend. Why would God send his son to marry so small? Marry people so insignificant? Why would he do that? That's one thing that causes us to buckle. The second thing is, it's not just that we're small, but that we rebelled. You know, it's not just that we were small, we became tawdry and dirty. We became filthy. We became petty. And so you step back and you look at this cosmos and you look at all these galaxies and you realize that there's a little tiny solar system off in one corner. And there's a little speck of dust circling one of those dots of light. And on that speck of dust, there are hubristic, arrogant little squeakers saying, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Look at me go. I am the emperor. I am the king. I am Yertle the turtle. We are petty, foul, blinded, stupid. And God loved us before the creation of all things. And God summons us out of that stupidity, out of that pettiness, out of that filthiness. Why would he do that? And how can I possibly comprehend that? How can I possibly get that? Well, Paul says, basically, you can't. I'm not asking you, Ephesians, to get it. I'm telling you that I'm asking God to let you get it. I'm telling you that I'm asking that the Spirit would do something to you so that it would go click, that something would drop together and you would get what he is talking about. Paul clearly sees it. This has dropped for him. This is settled in place for him. And he's praying that the Ephesians would see it the same way. So the issue is not the exaltation of Christ. The issue is the corresponding exaltation of the church in Christ. That's what he's asking us to see. He's not asking us to see the exaltation of Jesus raw. He's asking us to see the exaltation of the bridegroom and the corresponding and comparable exaltation of the bride whom he loves. If we get just a portion of what Paul is talking about here, we will buckle at the knees. If we are to learn this without collapsing, God will have to do it. We can't do it ourselves. We can't diagram it ourselves and get it. God's going to have to do it. It's going to have to be a work of the Spirit in your heart, in your soul. It's going to have to be a work of the Spirit in this congregation if we are to get it. Your condition before conversion and your condition now can only be compared to Christ in the tomb and Christ at the right hand of Almighty God, because that's where he's taken us. That's what has happened. Where is the bride? Well, the bride is where the bridegroom escorts her. She's with him. She's with him. And the Bible teaches that a woman is her husband's glory. A bride is her husband's glory. And we don't get to say the bride is her husband's glory except for Jesus and his bride. No, this is the archetypical illustration of that truth. The church is the glory of Jesus. Let me say that again. The church is the glory of Jesus, and I'm not out of my mind, and I'm not blaspheming. You and I look around, and we look at the church, and we look at the people whose lives irritate us, and their behavior is annoying, and then you look at your own faults and sins and failings, and you think, man, how can this be his glory? The answer is he's not done. Right, the answer is that this is a process. He is preparing a bride. And we are supposed to see the end now. And as we see the end now, what we see at the end becomes increasingly true. Now, God is engaged in a process of purifying a bride for himself, for his son. So there are two great themes in Ephesians: the reconciliation of all things in creation in Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation of all nations in Christ. So it's all things in heaven and earth are reconciled, recapitulated, summed up in Jesus. And this has ramifications for the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave, free, male, female. God is bringing about a cosmic reconciliation of all people, and he's bringing about a cosmic reconciliation between this level of creation and the highest level of creation. All the practical teaching in the second part of the book are based on this. So, there are three things that I want to leave you with, three things that I think are very important. First, this chapter is one of the quote-unquote Calvinistic chapters of the Bible. It's one of the, you know, Romans 8 through 11, and John 10, and Ephesians 1. There are passages you go to. If you're a Calvinist, there are passages you go to so you can talk to your friend and say, see, right? So these are the quote-unquote Calvinistic passages. I'm putting quotation marks around it because the Apostle Paul never heard of John Calvin. Nothing to do with John. He had nothing to do with John Calvin, although John Calvin had a great deal to do with Ephesians chapter 1. The first thing to say is that the Calvinism of this chapter is an absolute, as absolutely necessary as a safeguard against carnal conceits. The things that are said midway through this chapter and at the end of this chapter are so heady, they're so exalting, that carnal conceits, getting a hold of those things, we just float off like a helium balloon. We just, oh, look at us. We're so wonderful. God don't make no junk. You know, the bride of Christ is so lovely. And we would immediately think that the bride of Christ is so lovely because we are really something in ourselves. The Calvinism, the down in love, he predestined us in these things. We have redemption through his blood in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. Well, it's very clear that we were unholy, sinful, lost, and as he says, as we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 2, dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead doesn't mean sick. Dead doesn't mean slightly sick. Dead means dead, right? So we're as dead in our transgressions and sins as we can possibly get. Unless we understand sort of the gritty, hard truths that are nicknamed Calvinism in the first part of this chapter and throughout Paul's theology everywhere, we are all the glorious truths that he's going to get to are going to go straight to our head. They're going to, and it would result in some sort of frothy prosperity gospel, some sort of flattering image of humankind. We don't need to be flattered. We need to be saved. All right, that's the first thing. The first principle is the Calvinism of this chapter is absolutely necessary as a safeguard against carnal conceits. It has to be there. We have to establish that as a rock solid foundation for everything that follows. Having said that, that's the first thing. Having said that, secondly, the glory of the second part of this chapter is an absolutely necessary safeguard against those Calvinists who get stuck on total depravity. If you get stuck, oh, we're sinners and nothing we can do, and we're always wallowing in total depravity, and we're always sick and twisted and wrong, and there's nothing whatever that can ever be done, what you're doing is you're ignoring what Paul says this is going to. What are we predestined to? Many Calvinists, they just want to sort of exult in the fact that we are predestined. To what? No, don't bother me with details. We're just predestined. No free will. Banish that free will. Damn your free will. We're predestined. Okay, great. I buy it. Where are we going? Let's not talk about that. Let's just exult in the fact that God has blindfolded us and he's taking us somewhere. No. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You're predestined to become like him. You are predestined to become a worthy bride for the bridegroom. That's what you're predestined. And if you're muttering about how good it is to be predestined and I'm not going anywhere, what you're doing is you're contradicting what you're saying you're affirming. Predestination is teleological. Predestination goes somewhere. And so consequently, there are Calvinists who need to be lifted up and be shown some of the truths in the second part of chapter 1 of Ephesians. This is not said because exulting in God's sovereignty is dangerous. The problem is always not exulting in it enough, not understanding that God is the sovereign one. He tells us what he is up to. He tells us what he is determined to do before the foundation of the world. And what he has determined to do before the foundation of the world is love us and to make us holy. And to transform us, and to transform us to be the kind of bride, the kind of woman that Jesus would not be embarrassed to be seen in public with. That's what he's doing. Not only is he not embarrassed to be seen in public with her, he is willing to wait at the head of the church as the bride is escorted down the aisle. He is willing to marry her because she's without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. We need to get that. But we need to get where we're coming from so that we don't get conceited. And we need to understand where we're going to so that we don't wallow in a different kind of conceit, the kind of conceit that refuses to be saved. It's the cross and the crown. Again, the cross and the crown. You can't get to the crown without going through the cross. But we believe in the cross. The cross is empty. It's not a crucifix. We're not crucified permanently forever and ever and ever and ever. Some people say, no, it's got to be a cruciform Christian life. It's got to be cross-centered Christian life. It's got to be the cross. It's got to be the cross. And we ought to ask brothers, then what? No, don't bother me where it's going. It's got to be the cross. And then there are other people who want to name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, prosperity gospel. Let's not talk about dying with Jesus. Let's just go straight to glory. Let's just go straight to the good stuff. No, that's frothy. That's insubstantial. That's one kind of conceit and arrogance. But it's another kind of conceit and arrogance to stiffen your neck and say, God, I'm going to exult in your power to humiliate me, but I'm going to defy you if you try to exalt me. Well, how is that acknowledging the sovereignty of God? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. If you say, but I'm a creature, I'm a miserable sinner, I'm going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and I defy him to get me off of this floor. That may be something. You might have a strange religion of your own going there. That's not Calvinism. That's not Reformed theology. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Then the last thing. So the first thing, the first point is that Calvinism is necessary ballast to keep you from floating off in your own conceits. Secondly, this glory is necessary to keep you from chaining an anvil to your leg, refusing to go anywhere. You need to understand the glory that Paul has in mind and the glory that he's asking the Spirit to give to the Ephesians. An understanding of the glory he's asking the Spirit to give to the Ephesians. This last thing. We here in our congregation, we pray regularly. We refer regularly to a prayer for reformation and revival, do we not? Every Friday morning, there's a men's prayer meeting, 6:30. We pray for reformation and revival. We gather together at the Greyfriars room in Anselm House, and we've been praying in that prayer meeting for 20 years plus, for reformation and revival. A lot of the good things, a lot of our prayers at that prayer meeting have been answered, and we've seen them unfolding as God is being kind to us in our community here. Those prayers have been answered in quite remarkable ways. We are grateful, we glory in that, but not all of the prayers have been answered. The central prayer, the thing that we've been praying for, reformation and revival, has not yet happened. What are we praying for? When we pray for reformation and revival, this is what we're asking for. We're asking, in effect, that the book of Ephesians would come to life in our day, in our time, in our church, in our lives, in our reformation. There is no conceivable way that the Spirit could show these truths to a congregation of people and not have the outside world notice. There is no conceivable way for this prayer to be answered in a particular place without historians noticing, without journalists noticing, without non-believers noticing. As someone wanted, it may have been Spurgeon, if the church catches fire, the world will come to watch it burn. If there's reformation and revival, what is that? It's not whooping and hollering. It's not a particular style of worship. It's not that. That's not what reformation and revival is. Reformation and revival is the Holy Spirit showing God's people what's going on. This is what it's about. This is what it's for. This is what the gospel does. This is why we need to hear it. This is why we need to live like it. Now, these Ephesian saints were good people. There was a healthy church. It was an Orthodox church. And Paul had been there for years. He knew that they were eager to hear what he taught. He had taught them for 3 years. He knew that. And 10 years later, he's saying, I am asking that something click. I'm asking that the Spirit make something happen for you that would just kick all the doors wide open. Now, if that happens, that's a reformation. If that happens, that is a revival. And when we thank God for all the prayers that he's answered, we're not thanking God. We don't want to pray in unbelief. We don't want to thank him that in a way that sort of limits him. We see all the things that God has done as preparations, as setting the stage, as getting things in place. Before the fire falls on Elijah's altar, the altar is built. Before the fire falls on his altar, he douses it with water. Before the fire falls, he has interaction with, there's preparation up to that great moment. But when that moment happens, there is no mistaking it. When that moment happens, it registers. When that moment happens, God's people collectively cannot see what God's up to and not act like, not live like they've seen what God is up to. How can it not transform everything you do? How can it not transform your life? How can it not transform your marriage and your family and your interactions with your employees and your boss and everybody up and down your street? How can it not completely upend a comfortable, cozy, middle class, called Christian existence? No, God is doing something that is beyond all mortal reckoning. And because God is doing something beyond all mortal reckoning, and Paul says to certain faithful Christians, he's praying for them, I pray that you would get this. This means that there are Christians who get it and Christians who don't. There are Christians who are going to heaven when they die, who don't see what Paul's asking that they might be able to see, and there are Christians who do. And he's praying that the Ephesians would be blessed. He's praying that they would be one of the generations that saw this. Paul asked for that. And as we look at church history, there have been different generations that have had this prayer answered. There have been different congregations, different movements, different parts of the world where this prayer has been answered. And when this prayer has been answered, we call it a reformation. When this prayer has been answered and everything bursts into flame again, we know what to call it. We know what it is. Our Father in heaven, the Apostle Paul asked for staggering blessings for the Ephesian church. And because we pray in the name of Jesus, we dare to ask for the same thing and for the same reasons. Open the eyes of our hearts, we pray. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The charge is this: you are Americans, most of you, and so I want to encourage you in a particular way how not to mess this up. God has visited the church over its 2,000 years with many great awakenings and quickenings and wonderful movements, and they've happened in our nation as well. But during one of them, the second, what's called by historians the Second Great Awakening, a teaching arose led by a man named Charles Finney. And this was a very typically American sort of thing. Whenever you're told that something can happen, your fingers start twitching and you want to figure out a way to have it happen in 12 easy steps or 3 easy steps. This is the way you can ensure that it happens. And that's what Charles Finney taught, that a revival is simply the application of the appropriate means to the situation, and he could guarantee a revival. So if you just do these things, you're going to have a revival. And I believe that that grieved the Spirit. I believe that that teaching, as it spread, quenched the Spirit. And I believe that we have suffered a great deal because of our arrogance in this. And then, on the other hand, some people said, oh, revival is all bogus anyway, and they just sort of gave up on it. But we should wait on the Lord. This is something the Lord wants to do, but we can't make him do it. We can't make him do it. We can't whistle him up. We can't make it happen. We cannot take this into our own hands. But we can imitate the Apostle Paul and put it in his hands, pleading with him to do that which only he can do. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen. Amen.